Well, take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn to Acts chapter 8. And this morning I want to begin reading at verse 26 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the second story in this chapter, the first one we considered last Sunday morning. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Last Sunday, we studied the story of a man who professed faith in Christ, but never actually made the commitment to ask for forgiveness of sin and to follow Christ as his Lord and Master. His was an example of false faith, a faith which could not save. It's one thing to say you have faith. It's quite another thing to know that your faith is based and grounded in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the only faith that will save you from your sin. Faith in religion, faith in your church, faith in some personal accomplishment is a false faith. The only faith that can provide forgiveness and freedom from your sin is a faith resting securely in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And that's exactly what this story, the end of chapter 8, is all about. True faith in contrast to the false faith of Simon that we saw last week. The gospel in the book of Acts, the message of salvation, is continuing to be spread throughout the world in obedience to the Lord's instruction in chapter 1 and verse 8. It started in Jerusalem on Pentecost when 3,000 Jews came to know Christ as Savior. It spread next to Judea, that area surrounding Jerusalem, as a result of the persecution of the church and particularly the martyrdom of Stephen. Then Philip, a deacon at the church at Jerusalem, was sent by the Lord to Samaria, where the much despised Samaritans heard and received the gospel and were baptized and were received into the church. This is not only a geographical expansion of the church, but the gospel was now received by another ethnic group, by the Samaritans, and that's significant. The message that the Spirit of God is revealing clearly is that the gospel was not exclusively for the Jews. Anyone who came to Christ in faith and confession of sin would be received into the new church. So the only place left in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, in the Lord's instruction there, the only place left that has not yet received the gospel is the ends of the earth. But that begins to change here in our story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Before we look at the story, let's think for a moment about Ethiopia. In Scripture, Ethiopia refers to just about all the land in Africa south of Egypt. Everybody knew where Egypt was. Everything south of Egypt was sort of considered to be Ethiopia. It was a huge area that encompasses many of the nations that we're familiar with today in Africa, including Sudan. That would be one of the largest ones today. One of the early church fathers refers to Ethiopia as the end of the world. So with the presentation of the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, the first rays of the gospel are beginning to shine in the rest of the known world. Furthermore, being an Ethiopian, this man is probably a black man, which means that the gospel is now being presented and received by another very important ethnic group. The power of the gospel is reaching the end of the earth, and it's reaching all the world's people groups, just as the Lord promised in Acts 1:8. Well, this story this morning focuses on the miracle of God's grace, a miracle which is absolutely necessary for everyone's salvation, for anyone's salvation. As you know, salvation is God's work. It is a sovereign, supernatural, personal work that God performs in the hearts of all who will ever be saved. And although the circumstances of each person's salvation experience differ, at the root, there is a clearly defined procedure established by God that takes place in the life of every sinner who eventually comes to know Christ as Savior. And that pattern, that procedure is clearly seen here in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And it involves three simple actions. Simple in the terms of being able to explain them. They are not simple in their operation, because they really are miracles that God has to perform. But to mention them, to say what they are, is really very simple. Three steps involved in any person's salvation. Number one is this: the preparation of the sinner. The preparation of the sinner. Before any unsaved person comes to Christ, there is a lot of spiritual background, a lot of spiritual groundwork that God the Holy Spirit does in the life of a person. We may not realize it. We don't always have the human eyes to see what is going on, but it indeed is happening. Look, for example, at verse 26. It says, "An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him to go south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." Doesn't seem like a very significant statement, but indeed it is. This was a fairly well-traveled road that went through some very desolate areas. It was the road that would be taken to go from Jerusalem through the desert to Gaza, which led on down to Egypt and then further south to Ethiopia. And the very fact that an angel told Philip to go this way indicates that something planned by God was about to happen. Look at verse 27. "And Philip arose and went." More often than not, the salvation of a sinner involves contact with some believer. It doesn't always happen that way. There are people who can come to know the Lord simply by reading some message that may have been communicated to them, but more often than not, there's some contact with another believer. God works to bring the sinner and the believer together. And that's why it is so important that, like Philip, when God tells us to do something, we had better obey it. Because we never know if that message that God is giving to us to go and do something or speak to someone may not be a contact that that sinner needs that will ultimately lead him to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philip is obedient in going exactly where God the Spirit had told him to go. Look at verse 28. Philip obeys and he meets this man that we have come to know as the Ethiopian eunuch. Who was this man? Well, here's some things we do know about him. First of all, he was an Ethiopian. That means he was not a Jew, but he was a Gentile. Secondly, we are told that he was a eunuch. That's a term we don't hear very often these days. A eunuch was a man who attended to the harem of a king. There were some men who were born as eunuchs, meaning that they were unable to perform sexually. Some men were castrated for that very purpose. They were usually men of high integrity who held prominent places in the king's court. This man, we are told, was an official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Candace was probably not her proper name. That's probably a title like Pharaoh or Caesar. It probably refers to the woman who was the queen mother of the Ethiopians, not to the queen herself. And we are told here that this man was in charge of her treasury. So his position is like the secretary of the treasury in Ethiopia, a very high and important position, obviously. He's in charge of the money. Well, most importantly, we are told that this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on returning to Ethiopia, he runs into Philip. Why was he in Jerusalem worshiping if he is not a Jew? Very likely, this man was what we call a God-fearer. A Gentile who was interested in the religion of Judaism and in the true God, Jehovah. Maybe he had heard stories of what was happening in Jerusalem right now with the upheaval that was going on, the Judaism coming to an end and this new church being established that's about to take its place, and he's wondering what's going on, and for some reason he feels compelled to go to Jerusalem and investigate for himself. As a Gentile, he would not have been allowed to worship in the temple. So when it says that he was worshiping, it may simply mean that he went to one of the synagogues where he could have attended, and there he worshiped God, or at least was taught about God from one of the rabbis in one of the synagogues in Jerusalem. Well, on his way back to Ethiopia, on this rather deserted, desolate highway, the Ethiopian eunuch meets Philip. The eunuch, we are told, was sitting in his chariot, and that's really not to be understood as a warrior's chariot. If you think of Ben-Hur, you know, the chariot scene in Ben-Hur, not that kind of a thing. It's more like just a wagon that he was being transported on. He's sitting in his chariot. He's reading from a scroll. Maybe he purchased the scroll in Jerusalem. We really have no idea how he happened to have a copy of a scroll. But we do know that he was reading in his scroll from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, perhaps the greatest chapter in the Old Testament on the sacrificial death of the Lamb of God. And right at that moment, when he is reading Isaiah 53, Philip shows up on this desolate road to Ethiopia. You talk about divine planning. You talk about God's timing in bringing two people together for a divine appointment. Neither Philip nor the Ethiopian planned this meeting, but God arranged a whole series of circumstances so that they could be brought together at the moment when the Ethiopian is reading from the Old Testament and needing help to understand it. We don't often see or understand what goes on behind the scenes as God's providence works to bring some sinner to himself. But we do know what Jesus says in John 6:44, that no one can come to me, that's Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. God is always the initiator. He always starts the process. This Ethiopian was a true seeker. He was searching for something to fill the emptiness in his heart. But he is searching because God the Father was beginning to draw him to himself. God is always the initiator in salvation. This Ethiopian didn't go to Jerusalem on a whim. He didn't decide to go for no reason. He didn't purchase a copy of the scroll of Isaiah just to have some reading material on his way back to Ethiopia. As a non-Jew, he didn't decide by himself that he wanted to study the religion of Judaism. He didn't just happen to go to Jerusalem when Judaism was being brought to a conclusion and Christianity was about to take its place. This was all planned and prepared in advance by God. It was planned from eternity past. A beautiful mosaic designed by God to bring one person to Jesus Christ. We don't often get to know some of the things that happened before we came to know Christ as Savior. Sometimes after the fact, we learn some things. For example, somebody may say to us after we have come to know Christ, "You don't know how many times I prayed for you." Or we'll learn of some combination of circumstances that seem so remote when they happened. But now we begin to see that this was God moving things so that I would be right at the place when this believer would be there and that person could share with me the gospel. There's first of all the preparation of the sinner. And this is God's work. He does all the planning that's necessary to bring that sinner eventually to himself. Well, the second thing that has to happen, there needs to be a presentation of the gospel. As amazing as the work of preparing the sinner is, and God does that work in a variety of ways, and it's just amazing to us to understand that God has chosen us to be His children. The fact still remains that no one is saved just because God has chosen him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. At some point, the sinner needs to hear the message of salvation, needs to hear the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this story, it just so happened at this precise moment when Philip and the Ethiopian are traveling on this desolate road, God sends someone who knew a little bit about the message of the gospel. Notice in verse 29, the Spirit of God is speaking to Philip, and he says, "Go over and join his chariot." The Spirit of God sees the Ethiopian's searching heart, and he commands Philip to go and meet with this man. This is where the message of the salvation sometimes gets bogged down. Not because there's a problem with God's design, but someone needs to communicate the gospel, and that's where you and me come in, and many times we don't take advantage of those opportunities that God puts before us. Spirit of God said to Philip, go and join his chariot, and that's an imperative. That was a command. And notice Philip's response. He ran to catch up with the Ethiopian's chariot. Why don't we respond that way? We may call it fear. What's that person going to think? We may call it pride. We may call it ignorance. Suppose he asked me a question I can't answer. But really, it all boils down to disobedience. It's a command. The Spirit of God says, go. And yet so many times we're hesitant to do that. I want you to notice three essential issues related to the presentation of the gospel. Number one, Philip's presentation of the gospel was rooted in the truth in the Word of God. Like everything else in our salvation, the gospel is God's creation. And the only place where you will find the essence of the gospel is found in Scripture. Philip went to the man's chariot and began to talk to him from the Word of God. He didn't refer him to some other ancient text. He didn't refer him to stories that may have been circulating in the culture at that time. He kept the presentation focused on the Word of God because that's the only place that the gospel will be found, is in God's Word. Second, the gospel presentation was centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When Philip sat down with the Ethiopian eunuch, he heard him reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation, for his life is taken away from him? How did Philip know what the Ethiopian was reading? Because obviously he was reading out loud. That was a common practice to aid memorization. So Philip hears the Ethiopian reading from Isaiah 53. He knows exactly what that's about. And so he focuses right there on that chapter and those specific verses that are listed here in Acts chapter 8. Now, just hold that thought for a moment. The third part in this presentation is that somebody has to explain the meaning of the text. Philip asked the Ethiopian in verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian responded with a perfectly natural response. He says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And that was a perfectly normal response because the meaning of Isaiah 53 was a topic of great debate even among the Jews. They didn't know who Isaiah 53 was talking about. They had some ideas. Some said it refers to the nation of Israel. That all this description of suffering and persecution, that's talking about us, the nation. That's what we're going through. Others said, no, it's not talking about the nation. It refers to Isaiah. He's talking about himself and the persecution and suffering that he went through. Others said, no, it's not that. It refers to somebody else, maybe someone like an Elijah or some messianic figure. Now, understand, the Jews didn't think that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah because in their mind, when the Messiah came, he was not going to suffer. He was going to be this great king that was going to deliver them from Roman oppression or whatever. So the references to a sufferer in Isaiah 53, they couldn't understand that that referred to Messiah. Maybe someone like a Messiah is the best that they could come up with. And so it's perfectly natural for the Ethiopian, who's not even a Jew, to say to Philip, I don't understand this. How can I? I need someone to guide me. Philip steps in obedience to the Lord's instruction to him and begins to explain to this Ethiopian that all of this that's written here in Isaiah 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is Isaiah's description of the suffering servant. He is the one, he is the lamb that would be led to the slaughter. The Lord Jesus was the one who did not protest the ill treatment he received from the Jews and the Romans. He was the one who was denied justice and who suffered persecution. The last part of verse 33 is a little bit difficult to understand. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from this earth. And it's talking about the irony of Christ's death. What it means is that within a generation of Christ's death, which to many people, the death of Christ, it may have seemed like a failure to many people. Here's this man who's claiming to be the Messiah, and he's put to death. But what Isaiah is telling us is that within a short time after the death of Christ, God had vindicated his son's death, and he did it not only through the resurrection, but also through the establishment and the growth of the church. And the church becomes another vindication that Jesus was the Messiah, that he died for the sins of those who are part of his church. This is a picture of the suffering servant. This is all about the true Messiah. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the centerpiece of the gospel. And that's exactly what Philip says to this Ethiopian eunuch. That's exactly where he brings him. In verse 35, it says he explained to him the good news about Jesus. That's the gospel. The good news about Jesus, that's the gospel message that we proclaim. And that's the only message that's going to change anybody's heart. We know that because of what Paul says in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, also to the Greek, the Gentiles. The power is in the gospel. The gospel is all about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And so Philip takes him right there. This is what he needed to hear. This is the centerpiece. This is the heart of any gospel presentation. Who is Jesus? What has Jesus done? His life, his death, his resurrection, all of that. The essence of the gospel. So Philip does that. Spirit of God has prepared this Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is there, and he presents a clear gospel presentation to the Ethiopian. Which leads to the third element in any presentation of the gospel, and that is there needs to be a proper response. A proper response to the gospel. It ought to be obvious to anyone, I think it would be obvious to anyone, that the gospel is an announcement that demands a response. The gospel is not a story about how you can be successful in your business. It's not 6 points as to how you can become a better husband or a better father or a better mother. It's not 3 points that's going to help you improve your self-esteem. The gospel is an announcement that needs to be responded to. It's like when you get that announcement from one of your friends saying that they're going to be married in 3 months. And they give you all the details of the situation. And down at the bottom, there's these four little letters. RSVP. It means we need a response. You've got to respond to this announcement. And that's what the gospel is. It is an announcement. It is news. It's a headline that everybody has to respond to in some way. The proper response to the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the gospel is always leading you. To accept the claims of the gospel means to accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And those claims involve his work and his person, his death and his resurrection. So believing in the gospel means believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting yourself to him. That's the proper response that the Word of God expects when the gospel is presented to a sinner. However, the overwhelming response, the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament is that such a response, while certainly being an inward acceptance of Christ as Savior, also includes some public demonstration of that fact. And in the New Testament, that generally means baptism. Water baptism was commonly understood to be a sign that the believer had committed him or herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a public confirming action that revealed the inward intent of the believer. You can't see what's going on in a person's heart. But when they make that inward response to receive Christ as Savior, it is then followed up with a public demonstration which involves baptism. Baptism per se does not save anyone. But it was the evidence that the repentant sinner had committed his life to Jesus Christ. Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" After Philip's explanation of the gospel, the Ethiopian understood, and he asked Jesus Christ to be his Savior. How do we know that? He asked to be baptized. In verse 36, he understands the significance of baptism. How he knew that, we don't know, Maybe Philip explained it to him, and it's just not recorded in this conversation. Maybe this is an understanding he had from somewhere else. But he understands the significance of baptism, and he wants to make that public confession of his salvation. We don't have time to look at this passage any further, but there's some very interesting things connected with baptism in this story. For example, this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, receives Jesus Christ as a Savior, and immediately is baptized. We don't generally do that in our church or even in our culture. Usually a person comes to that place of accepting Christ as Savior, and then there's a period of time, weeks, months maybe even longer, before that person commits himself to baptism. And we often say the reason for that is because, well, this new child in God needs to understand, needs to learn what baptism is all about before he makes that very important step. Well, apparently, either this Ethiopian eunuch had all that knowledge and understood it perfectly, or else we're doing something wrong. Because as soon as he accepts Christ, he wants to be baptized. Secondly, and you can't make the entire case based on this story, but what we have here certainly seems to indicate what we term in our church baptism by immersion. They traveled on a little bit and they saw water. I don't think they saw a cup of water. I don't think they saw a bottle of water someplace. They saw a little stream, a lake, a pond, something. And the Ethiopian says, "Now, what hinders me from being baptized?" And they went down together into the water. Philip baptizes him, and they come up out of the water. That certainly sounds like baptism by immersion to me. Now, there may be other facts you have to think about, but this certainly sounds like that to me. Point is, the man is saved. Immediately, he is baptized in confession of his salvation. Just a very interesting little quirk here. Notice verse 37. You'll see that. If you are reading the ESV, you'll notice that there is no verse 37. What does verse 37 say? It says this: "And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may,'" that is, you may be baptized. "And he replied," the Ethiopian replied, "'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" That's a wonderful confession on the part of the Ethiopian. Problem is, it doesn't occur in most of the early manuscripts of the New Testament. So even though it may be a wonderful confession of faith, we're just not certain if the Ethiopian ever said that. And so it's not included in the text here. But what he said certainly was true, or what he alleged to say was certainly true. Is baptism important for your Christian life? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch thought so. He wanted to be baptized as soon as he was saved. Philip obviously thought so because he baptized him. When the Spirit of God carried Philip away to conclude this story, the Spirit obviously acts as though Philip and the Ethiopian have done something very important and very meaningful. Philip is supernaturally transported to another town about 20 miles north of Gaza, where he continues his ministry of preaching the Word of God, and Philip's translation out of Gaza is just another indication that all of this was the will of God for Philip and for the Ethiopian. Three important elements in any presentation of the gospel, any communication of the gospel to a sinner. God prepares the sinner. In this case, God prepared the place where they were to meet. He prepared the time. He prepared the sinner, that's the Ethiopian. He prepared the circumstances, the fact that the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem, that he bought or purchased or was given a copy of a scroll. He prepares Philip and brings it all together according to his good time. Second, Philip is ready to explain the gospel. Philip understood the gospel. He knew the answers. And when he hears this man reading from Isaiah 53, he immediately knows what to say. He focuses especially on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's the essence of the gospel. Remember John chapter 6, that great sermon that Jesus preached on the bread of life. And after Jesus concluded that message, a lot of the people who heard him began to drift away because they didn't want any part of the bread of life. They just wanted the physical bread that Jesus was able to miraculously provide for them from time to time. So many of these followers just began to fall away. And Jesus on that occasion said to his disciples, well, what about you? Are you going to turn away as well? Are you going to leave me now? And Peter on that occasion said to Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. If you turn away from Jesus, there's nothing else. There's no other Savior. There's no other means of salvation except through Jesus. And thirdly, the Ethiopian responded appropriately and publicly by being baptized. He made confession of his acceptance of Christ public when he was baptized there along that road to Gaza. The walls, the barriers to the gospel in Acts are continuing to fall. With the conclusion of this story, we now have a black man, a eunuch, a God-fearing Gentile who has been saved, who's been baptized, and who now becomes part of the church through the miracle of the new birth. And it's all due to the grace and mercy of God in this man's life. God planned and prepared every part of it. He executed his son to make it possible. He brought it all together for the salvation of this one man. And he's done the very same thing for you and me if we know Christ as our Savior today. Let's bow our heads together.